Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll be looking today. We are in the Church of Pergamum today in the book of Revelation. So let's pray first of all. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the joyous occasion that this weekend has been. Lord, in seeing our daughter being married to the fine man that you have given and brought into his life, we thank you for their family. We pray, Lord, that you'd bless them as they would return to Texas today and all those who are traveling with them. We thank you, Lord God, for your word today. And as we pray, Father, we ask that you would use your word in our lives today to bring about an increase in our faith and our faithfulness in how we would live for you. We ask this now in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. And to the angel of the church of Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. But you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things among you, because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idol and commit acts of immorality. Thus you have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Pastor David Elverly tells the following story about a man by the name of Frank Sosienski. And Frank Sosienski was a postman, mailman in Louisville, Kentucky. And yet old mailman Frank didn't deliver some of the mail that he was supposed to. Perhaps it was the hot summer times there in Louisville. Perhaps there were dogs on the route, right, that he didn't want to go up to up to their houses. But maybe the mail bags were heavy. I don't know. Maybe he just wanted to quit a little earlier each day. But in any case, there were eventually complaints made about the fact that people weren't getting their mail. And authorities began to investigate. And they began to investigate Postman Frank. And Postman Frank was found that over a six-year period, he had stashed away 15 tons of other people's mail in his own attic. There were 1,200 bags of undelivered mail in his attic. Okay. Now, a question that you got to ask is, a mailman who doesn't deliver mail, what do you call him? Well, you don't call him mailman, do you? I mean, because they're not doing their job. And as we look today, we need to ask that question, what is it that we as Christians are supposed to be doing? What are we supposed to be doing? And there's a pretty good definition of someone who has faith in Jesus Christ, in personal relationship with Christ, and is serving Christ. Well, they're a Christian. And if we're not doing those things, then regardless of whether you walked an aisle or whether you stayed this or said that, there should be some questions in our lives. Well, today we're looking at the Church of Pergamum, the Pergamum Church, and it's one of the seven churches that are written to here in these first couple of chapters in Revelation. And there's some questions that are being asked of the Church of Pergamum. Pergamum was the church. It was about 15 miles from the Aegean Sea. It was set on a hilltop. Its meaning of its name actually means citadel. Okay, so it means a citadel. It was a fortress. And it was actually a city that was bequeathed by a pagan king to the Roman Empire upon his death. So he wanted to give it, and it became the seat of Roman power in that region for probably four centuries. And we're going to learn some lessons as we examine the church in Pergamum today. And the first that we see is found in verse 13. The first lesson we see is we begin by seeing the picture of Christ, but we also learn a little bit about the city of Pergamum and how it would relate to us as well. So the community that Christ's message came to was this community of Pergamum, and we first need to realize the picture of this community, what it looked like. As I said, it was this great Roman city. It was the capital of Provincia Asia. It was the administrative center of the government of that time period. It had a great library, library that contained 200,000 parchments, okay, that you could check out, okay. And in fact, the name Pergamum comes from, it sounds a little bit close to parchment, Well, that's because that's where it was first invented. It was first invented there in Pergamum. Funny little story of history. The Egyptians held a monopoly on making papyrus, and there was the king that was in the region of Pergamum had heard about the library at Alexandria, and he wanted to hire the head librarian from Alexandria. And the king of Egypt, or the pharaoh of Egypt, got word of it, and he threw that poor sap in prison just because the other guy wanted to hire him away. And so he was never allowed to go anywhere. And Pergamum said, well, we can't get this, so we've got to make our own parchment. And that's how the development of parchment actually took place, okay? All because of some poor guy that was trying to get a better job, right? Well, we see that's kind of the community that took place in, but we also see, and I think this is a very important picture, look at verse 16. We see the picture of Christ. And in Christ, we see this sharp, two-edged sword that is seen here in verse 16, and it is aligned with the sword of his mouth. The Bible tells us that Christ is the Word of God. Christ is the Word of God. And the Word of God is a sword, for the Word of God is alive and active. Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 4:12, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the heart, attitudes, and thoughts. It penetrates to that. Friend, let me tell you something. If you are talking to a loved one, if you're talking to a friend about the Lord Jesus Christ, if they don't know Christ, and you are trying to reason with them, you will, I am convinced, never reason somebody into the kingdom. Because it is a spiritual word. And you know what? They may tell you, I don't believe the word of God. That's okay. Stab them with it. Okay? Take your sword out and stab them with it. Prick them a little bit. Slice them if you need to. Get the word out and use it, because the word of God has power. Our arguments don't have power. Our reasoning doesn't ultimately have power to save. It's the Word of God that's alive, that's active, that's sharper than two-edged sword, that lays the heart and the soul of the person open, right? Pergamum's spiritual status was appalling. We see the Roman world was a community of syncretism and spiritual compromise. If we will learn one thing from Pergamum today, it is don't compromise, people. Don't compromise. We are living in a world of absolute and utter compromise. We live in a city of absolute and utter compromise when it comes spiritually. And as I was reading through about Pergamum this week, I realized, wow, this is a lot like the place where we live. It's a lot like where we live today. The Roman Empire figured out a good way to unite people was to make them all worship the Roman Emperor. Okay? And they had people from all over the Roman world. But the problem was that to the Jews and the Christians, they were taught, well, there's only one God, and it ain't the emperor. And so worshiping anything or anyone other than God was wrong, as it should be. The Jews, though, they had this little special advantage. They were grandfathered in. They had a grandfathered in clause, and they received permission to refrain from worshiping the emperor, but the Christians were not granted that because they weren't their own ethnic group. You know, Christians were made of Gentiles, they were made of Jews, they were made of all sorts of different people. The Jewish people were their own separate ethnic group. They were given this grandfather clause. The Christians were not given that. And in the early days of the early church, there was a lot of conflict actually between the Jewish and the Christian community. And in some ways, the Jews were actually pointing to the Romans saying, those Christians will not burn the incense to the emperor. And so they began to get in a lot of problems with that. Actually, about 30 years before the birth of Christ, Augustus Caesar had this temple built right there in Pergamum to himself. Yeah, that's a guy with a pretty good opinion of himself, right? He didn't have any problems with self-confidence. And he put pressure on that, you know, if you were going to be a loyal Roman citizen, that you had to go and light some incense to me, you know, to Caesar, to show that you were loyal, that you worshipped him. And Pergamum, though, they had a whole host of other spiritual issues of paganism. There was Dionysus' temple, which had a snake symbol. There was the altar to Zeus that was there. There was the altar to Caesar that was there. So when John is writing under the influence of the Holy Spirit, John is writing saying, you are where Satan's temple is. You know, you are right there. You are in the midst of it. It was a syncretistic community. It was a compromised community, spiritually speaking. Over the last 10 years, American evangelicalism, okay, well, I should say American Christianity, in the big general sense of it, has seen the largest drop in our nation's history of attendance and of those who would self-identify as Christians, gone from about 79% to about 70%. Largest drop in American history. And I am convinced that part of the reason behind this is we don't preach the gospel anymore. We are very sensitive to seekers today. We are very accommodating of boomers today. We paint a broad brush so we don't offend anybody today. And as a result, nobody knows what our message is. And we're told that if we live a relatively good life, if we raise a relatively good family, if we're relatively well employed, if we get a decent education, then we're going to be fine in life. You will still go to hell with a good family. You will still go to hell with a good education. You will still go to hell with a good job if you don't know Christ. Living a good life is not what it's about. Being syncretistic, you know, buying in with a little bit of what the culture says here, with a little bit of what the culture says here, doesn't stick in eternity. One of the great things we got to do with the kids growing up was take them camping a lot. You know, we took a lot of vacations camping. And I remember whether it was out in Maine or we camped a few times in Canada. Canada is amazing. You know, you can camp hundreds of miles from the next town in Canada. It's so big. And when you're out there, way out, you know, it is so, so very dark. But even if there's a town like 20, 30 miles away, you know, the phosphorus, the light, the whatever, will begin to kind of impede what the stars can look like, all right? But if you're out there away from it further than that, it is so dark, it is so beautiful that the lights just clearly flicker in the skies and you're just mesmerized by the stars and all that's going on. Well, we need to remember that. We are living in a very, very, very dark world today. And you shine out more than you know. I mean, I know you do, but you shine out more than you know in the world in which you live. And we need to remember that. We need to realize Pergamum was a dark, oppressive community, but the gospel was shining into it. Amen? Second of all, we need to see the picture of the church at Pergamum. We get a picture in this chapter of what was right. Verse 13, I know where you dwell, Satan's throne, but you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas. The church of Pergamum was surviving and indeed to some degree thriving right where he says Satan's throne was. Now, you know, a lot of people, depending on who you'll read, will say one thing or another, but I'm absolutely convinced that the meaning was the emperor's throne of worship, where the emperor's worship was done. And throughout time, there was different things that had happened and different emperors had risen and fallen, but yet people were still forced to try to burn the incense or to recognize this stupid political leader as the Lord of the universe. You know, let me just say something, a little offhand comment. This is a freebie for you. If you are resting your hopes and dreams on either of the political parties in our country today, or any of the three or four or however many there are, you are going to fall really short in life. That is not where your hope is. That is not where our hope is. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout time, people have chosen to worship all sorts of foolishness. You know, I know it doesn't really affect us, but there's the European qualifying cup was just taking place here. It's taking place right now for soccer. And maybe some of you who are from different parts of the world may know this name. Probably the average American has never heard of the name Cristiano Ronaldo, right? Okay, but some of you have heard of it. Some of you are into soccer, football, right? Or know who Cristiano Ronaldo is. And he plays for the Portuguese national team. And do you know, and he's this really handsome guy, you know, young guy, super athletic, super great player. Do you know that they have actually, people, and not kidding, not joking, have actually started the Church of Cristiano Ronaldo, Church of Ronaldo? Do you know that? There are people who are actually worshiping a soccer player. I mean, come on, let's get real here. And there are actually people that really do what we would think of as worship towards him. Well, go back to verse 13. And we're introduced to a name, Antipas, which when we usually read the Bible, we think Antipas, that's a bad name. But this was actually a good guy. Okay, don't get him confused with like Herod Antipas or the like. And it says that he was his faithful witness. Who was he? He was the bishop of Pergamum. And he was probably the first man in Pergamum that was burned alive because he would not bow, because he would not burn incense to the emperor. And they wanted to make an example out of him. And so they took the guy who was the highest ranking official in the church, and they took him in front and they said, "You will burn the incense to the emperor." Now think about that, friends. I mean, are you going to stick your neck out for a little incense? I mean, come on, I can burn it, I can ask the Lord's forgiveness, right? I mean, isn't that the way we oftentimes think of things like this in our lives? Oh, I can sin here, and then I can go back and ask the Lord's forgiveness. It'll all be good. It's only a little bit of incense. You know, I know it's not real. You know it's not real. But he didn't take that stand. He said, no, this is wrong. I'm not going to do it. And you know what they did? They burned him in a brass bowl as an offering to Caesar. Is that sick? Or is that sick? Think about it, what they did. I think that we're facing difficult times ahead in our country, even today. I think that we're going to face difficult times where we will have to take a stand. We'll have to either go and stand for Christ or we'll have to compromise. There's no room for compromise in the Christian faith. There's no room for compromise. Now, I don't know if you saw this or not, but Muhammad Ali recently passed away. One of the greatest boxers in history, okay? One of the greatest. I won't say he's the greatest. I don't think he was the absolute greatest, but he was definitely one of the greatest. And I have to admit, I always rooted for George Foreman. And I actually like Joe Frazier, okay? Frazier was a brawler. Ali was a technician. I liked Frazier. I liked Foreman. But Ali was always, pretty much always the heavyweight champion when I was growing up, okay? And then Larry Holmes later on. But if you saw it, and you know why Ali made so much an impact in society was because, you know, he converted Cassius Clay to Muhammad Ali and took up the Muslim faith in life as a result of some things that he experienced earlier in life. Well, at his funeral, I don't know if any of you saw any of it, read about it or not, but it was the most amazing mishmash of syncretism that you've ever seen. There was a Muslim imam, there were two Jewish rabbis, there was a Protestant clergy, and Orrin Hatch was invited to speak on behalf of the Mormons. The obviously odd thing about this was, what? Muhammad Ali was a Muslim. When I die, I expect a Protestant clergy member to do my funeral. In fact, if it's not, you may see me again, okay? All right? I will be very, very angry if not, okay? Muhammad Ali, and it was his direct wishes that he wrote this, you know, and he had all these different ones speak about it. And as I said, the only problem with that is that those different religions, they have moderate disagreement on things like God, heaven, hell, the nature of man, salvation, the person of Christ, end times, revelation, and just a few other minor things, right? Just a few other minor issues. We can't compromise. We can't compromise. We can't buy into this system that is trying to push its agenda down our throats. So we get a picture, though, also of what was wrong at Pergamon. So they were good. There were leaders that were trying to stand for the faith. They were in this awful place to try to have, you know, the church be. And yet they were doing their best to stand. But verses 14 and 15 tell us that there were some significant spiritual compromisers there too. We see this group, and it goes back to an illustration to an Old Testament story, Balaam and Balak. You'd have to go back to the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 22, 24. And Israel, as Israel was wandering through the wilderness, you know, their reputation was going before them. They were destroying cities. They were laying waste to kingdoms. And this one king gets this grand idea, and he says, man, there's no way we can stand against them. So I'm going to hire myself a prophet who will throw down a curse on Israel. And he tried to do that, and the problem was the prophet wouldn't do what he was paid to do. Because God kept telling him, you can't do that, you can't do that. And this stumbling block, as you see there in the verse, I have this against you. It says, because you have hold to this teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak and putting a stumbling block before him. It means scandalous. Scandalon is the word that's used there. It's a trap. It's a trigger. It's like, you know, when you set your mouse trap and you put the little cheese or grain or whatever it is on the mouse trap, you put it right on the trigger, don't you? That's the scandalon. So that when the mouse comes up there and he thinks he's going to have a great afternoon or evening snack, whammy, right, happens to him. And then mouse is like that, right? And my wife says, there's another one. Get him. Take him out. That's scandalon. That's scandalon. Well, the scandalon that was this error that they were trying to teach was basically intermarriage. Intermarry with other religious faiths. If you go back in the Old Testament, you see that they were trying to get them, they're tempting Israel to marry within the daughters of Moab. And the result was you'll water down the faith. One of the goals that is going on in Muslim countries today is to take Christian women and to marry them so that they will have to convert to Islam. Okay? And I have seen so many American women who say, oh, it's no big deal. Oh, he's such a nice guy. He may be a nice guy. I don't care. He may speak sweet nothings in your ear. You know, he may promise you a Maserati or whatever else it may be. Don't go down that path. Separate. Be ye separate. Okay? Be sold out to the Lord. Another group of compromisers that's named in this passage were the Nicolaitans. We don't really know a whole lot about them other than the fact that they, and you always have to watch out for these people too, they felt as though they knew a little bit more than everybody else, spiritually speaking. That God had given them just a little bit of special revelation that nobody else had. And because of that, they could act in a certain way that was actually an immoral way that was okay because God had showed them, apart from the scripture, God had showed them that it was okay to act that way. You know, be very, very careful of anybody that tells you it's okay to act a certain way because they've got special insight beyond what the scripture tells you. You know what you usually call that? Heretic. Okay? Heretic. I'll never forget, I had this dear sweet woman in our church back in South Carolina. She was an older lady, and her husband had passed away, and she was married to a second husband, but she was telling me about her first husband, and he had been a Wesleyan pastor, it wasn't even a Wesleyan pastor, but some sort of pastor in kind of that section of Christianity, and she said, you know, when we were young, there was only one Bible college in America that taught on this certain aspect of the doctrine of sanctification. And she said, oh, we had to go out, and I won't even tell you where it was or that, and the truth of the matter is the school's gone now anyways. And she said, do you know what you call that? And I said, error. If there's only one in a country like this that teaches on that, most likely it's error. Okay? So you watch out for that. And Pergamum was not watching out. They were willing to take a stand on some things, but they were allowing error to creep in. We see then, thirdly, in verse 16, we see, repent therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. We see the picture of the remedy. Picture of the remedy. Christ gives a remedy for those compromising. You know what the remedy is? Repent. Repent. Oh, pastor, don't preach about repentance. Man, if there's one thing that needs preached about today, it's repentance, right? Repentance. Christ warns us not to linger around in the morass of compromise. Compromise leads to a level of tolerance that is never good, spiritually speaking. The more tolerant we become of error, the worse off we become in our lives. Repentance that is spoken of in this passage isn't necessarily about a salvation. It's about a changing of your mind with regard to a certain matter. Okay, so they were allowing this to creep into their church. They were Christians. They had become Christians, but now they're allowing this doctrine to come in and to affect and to try to change their mind and to lead them from obedience. Christ says, repent. We look at the society around us today and we say, oh, what a terrible society. Oh, America's going downhill, blah, 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 blah. And we act as though non-Christians should be judged by the same standard that we as Christians are. You know, or let me rephrase that. We act as though they should be judged the same way we should judge ourselves. The problem is we don't want to judge ourselves, but we want to judge the world for not acting like how we're supposed to act. American Christianity, I'm convinced, just as much as Pergamum did then, we need the message of repentance today. We need the message of repentance. We need to recognize the need to confess our sins, the need to change our lives and our lifestyles and whatever we're doing that is contrary to the Word of God, and to go back to what He would have us to do. Are there consequences of not repenting? Absolutely. You can see it throughout societies. You can see it in the lives of individuals. There are always consequences. Those that refuse to repent, the Bible tells us here, will face the sword of Christ's word. You know, there are whole groups within Christianity that the greatest, within Christian faith, that their whole focus is peace. You know, peace. And I always love it when you look at passages like this. You know, yes, it's true. When Jesus was on earth, he was very, very peaceful, right? I mean, he did not raise an army. He could have called down the angels. He could have done all that, wiped them out. And then they say, well, then this is how we always have to act. Look at the book of Revelations. It doesn't end that way. Guy comes back on a white charger sword, slicing away, you know. Not the peacenik hippie that we tend to think of. Those that refuse to repent will face the sword of God's word. Christ promises a twofold response towards those who are not repenting, judgment and condemnation. The sword symbolically represents the twofold ability of the word of God to separate believers from the world and at the same time condemn the world for its sin. The sword of salvation and deliverance as well as the sword of death. Worldly thinking must be dealt with positively and quickly, or it eats into our lives individually and corporately. Like a cancer, it has to be cut out, doesn't it? If we allow it to just sit there and grow, it will affect us. It will cause a change in our lives. I know a couple of you were in the Navy, and if you see a ship, you know, as it's bobbing every now and then, especially in heavy waves, you can see what sometimes will begin to attach itself to the hull. What will attach itself? In the old days, sailors used to actually have to get down there and scrub it up. Barnacles, right? It's right below the surface that the barnacles start to form. And the more of that stuff that clings on, what happens to the ship? The less smoothly it runs, the less speedily it can sail through the waters, because it drags, it creates drag, and it holds it back. It's just below, everything above surface looks really good, but just below surface, barnacles are starting to attach. That's what false doctrine begins to do in the life of the church. Below the surface begins to start to drag. Either we repent of the worldliness and acknowledge its presence and evil and commit to moving in a godly direction, or we face discipline. We don't like talking about that, do we? We don't like talking about a Jesus that may actually discipline us. Repent. Everyone needs to repent. It's actually the best thing you can do in life if you're not a Christian. And it's probably the best thing you can do in life if you are a Christian, too, is repent. Repent. You know, people will say, oh, we've got to do this, we've got to provide that, we've got to train this, we've got to teach that, we've got to educate this, we've got to medicate that, we've got to, in a lot of cases, you got to repent. That'd be the most helpful thing we could do in life. Or if you tell me I got to repent, that means what I'm doing is wrong. Yeah, that's correct. Yeah. How's it working for you? One of my father-in-law's best phrases, pet phrases. How's it working for you? How's it working for you? Well, if it's not working well, repent. Repent. Years ago, there was a bag lady in New York City who attended a preaching service at the Manhattan Rescue Mission. Afterwards, in line to receive some soup, they were feeding them after folks had come out to hear the preaching, she mentioned to the preacher that she was now ready to give her life to Christ. And the evangelist said, well, that's wonderful. What caused this change in you? And she said, well, I never knew that my name was in the Bible. The preacher smiled, you know, thinking maybe this was a Priscilla or, you know, whatever else, a Mary or someone like that. What's your name, dearie? Says to the lady. She says, well, my name's Edith. Edith. The evangelist began to go through Old Testament names, and they didn't go through there, began to think New Testament names. And then, ma'am, I'm sorry, but I think you must be mistaken. The name Edith, to the best of my knowledge, never appeared in the Bible. She said, of course it does. You just said it a few minutes ago. So I began to think back, what in the world did I say? You know, I've been accused of that sort of thing before. What was it I said? I go back and look at my notes. And he opened his Bible, and she pointed her kind of dirty and dingy fingers to the passage and went to Luke chapter 15, verse 2 in the old King James Version, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with him. And so she said, there it is. Jesus receiveth sinners and eateth along with them, right? And indeed, you know what? It is really good news to know that Jesus does receive sinners and eateth too, right? And Bob and Larry and Michael's and Mary's and whomever else, David's and Jane's and John's and Joe's and all the rest of us. And that is the wonderful, wonderful news of the gospel is Jesus receiveth sinners. And Pergamum is a picture of a church that needs to repent. Even though I have one more minor, small, major point here, just a moment. Do you need to repent today? Do you need Christ in your life today? Do you need to turn from something that's been going on in your life that only you and the Lord knows about? Finally, fourth and finally, we see a picture of the reward for faithful obedience in verse 17. He who has an ear to hear, in other words, listen up, is what he's saying. Listen up. He who has an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, to him who overcomes, I will give him some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone, which no one else knows but he who receives it. The faithful overcomer in Christ will receive, the Bible tells us, two rewards here in this passage. Will receive rewards. Now, I don't know about you, I always like working for a salary, right? How many here likes to work for a salary? How many of you just like to work just to work? No fun in that, right? If you're really good in sports, you want the award, right? Huh? You want the medal? You want the ribbon, right? Okay. Not just the Iowa City Participation Medal, right? Okay, which everybody gets regardless of the effort or whatever else. No, 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 no. The Lord gives out rewards. And the first reward that we see in this passage is he tells us you will receive some of the hidden manna. What was the manna? Go back to the Old Testament, right? The manna stood for God's faithfulness. It was God's ability to provide. It was God's ability to sustain his people through the wilderness wanderings. You know, when Israel went out of Egypt, what did they say? They had been slaves for over 400 years. You can tell there were a lot of men in this group. Why? Because their first complaint is, we don't have leeks, we don't have melons, we don't have garlic, we don't have onions, let's go back and be slaves again. Yeah, the Jewish women weren't feeding the men, okay, no. And so what happens is God intervenes and he gives this manna to them. God's provision, God's super bread, if you please, to them. And, you know, all of that, what they were coming out of. Egypt is an apt picture of the world system. The world system, even for us today. And as a memorial to God's faithfulness, a portion of that manna was actually put in the Ark of the Covenant. You know that? It was put into the Ark. The last portion of that was put in. And some people wonder if that's the manna or not. I don't need to go there. But the manna was the food from heaven, the bread of heaven, that God gave to sustain his people. What is our manna today in Christ? Our manna today is the Lord Jesus Christ, who he tells us is the bread of life, right? Amen. And so we feed upon Christ. We are sustained by Christ. Our forefathers, it tells us in the scripture, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and died. But he who eats of this bread shall never die, right? Shall never hunger again. We need to realize that Jesus Christ is sufficient for whatever we face in our society. By compromising, we're not going to be sustained by the Lord. The Lord can sustain us through all of those challenges, all of those temptations. He can sustain us with his blessing. And second, it holds a future blessing for all of those who overcome, and they will enjoy the glories of heaven, which those who compromise will miss out on. The overcomer in Christ will also, second of all, receive what? It says a white stone. Precious stones were mined in Pergamum. And perhaps it's one of the more difficult things to interpret here in these couple of chapters, but the various usages of the stones were a couple different fold in the time period of the New Testament at Pergamum. And if you were sitting in a case of law and your judgment was in the balance, if you were found guilty in a certain court, they would give you a black stone. If you were found innocent in a certain court, you would be given a white stone. And in one sense, that picture is a very strong picture of realizing that you have been declared innocent in Christ. Amen. And that's a powerful, powerful image of what's going on. But there's another, and I'm not sure which is which, and I'm not so sure that it really matters because they both apply to us. At that time period, there was a special honor that would be given to people that if the emperor wanted you to come for a personal visit, personal audience with the emperor, it was a common practice at that time period for the emperor to send a white stone out with your name on it. And you would receive that, and you'd be called to Rome to have an audience with the emperor. Friend, again, I don't know if it's judgment that's being spoken of here. I don't know if it's fellowship, but either way, it's good for us. And by Christ, through Christ, you have an invitation to God Almighty to enjoy fellowship with him for all of eternity. Don't compromise. Don't give in. The Lord Jesus Christ, King of the universe, gives you and me who overcome an invitation to enjoy fellowship with him, not just here and now, but for all of eternity. Amen? Amen. What a blessing. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word today. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would speak encouragement to our hearts. Lord, we pray right now that if there are those in this place today who don't know you, that they would come to faith in Christ. That they would, where they are, even where they are right now, that they would say, Lord Jesus, I repent of my sin. I ask that you would come into my life. If there are any who are here today that need to make that or say that prayer, would you simply raise your hand up as you are seated there with our heads bowed, our eyes closed? Father God, help me today, let this be your prayer, help me today to trust in Jesus Christ fully for my salvation and to not compromise in this fallen world. We thank you, Lord, that we can trust that you'll give us the hidden manna and the white stone if we overcome in you. Bless us this day, Lord, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.